I believe it's time for us to start on a beautiful, beautiful morning. Beautiful day, but a little bit on the warm side in here. How are you, Nelson? Good. Little warm. Has it come on? Do we know if it's... They have been called, but hadn't come on yet. Have they cashed the check yet? You may want to hold the check. Spring break. Okay, that's probably it. Spring break. Speaking of which, is everybody home? Did any of you get to go anywhere for spring break? Where'd you go, Jim? Fredericksburg. That's a neat little town. Busy town. Went to Katy.
We did not go to Disney.
Did not go to Disney.
Mary was very aware of that.
Uh-huh. In Fredericksburg, did you go to the little shop that's got all the little dips in it that you can go around eating, Jim? Got all the little dips in there? That's good. That's my favorite spot. Yeah, and I just graze in there. Yeah, it's good stuff. I do. All right. Anybody else? Bonnie, how are you doing? You doing well? Okay. Well, we know you've had a rough time and a little ahead of you, but I'm sure. Audrey, how are you doing? You've had a hard week. You tired this morning? Oh, and 3 years ago today, focus that. Okay. Is a hard week then, all the way around. I'm sorry. Okay, Mike Richardson, did he go home? He did. Karen and I were up there and saw him yesterday, and he was waiting to find out if he's going to get to go home or not. Said he was a little bit anxious about going. Wasn't sure he wanted to go home, because every time he goes home, his defibrillator goes off. So, do I? Yeah, but I think she was a little stressed over it this last go-round, too. A lot of stress. And when they told her they didn't have time to take him all the way over to Memorial, I think that stressed her. Said, we don't have that kind of time. Okay, I told him he's been in three hospitals I know of, and I appreciated him being in this one. This one was a whole lot handier than the other one, so. James McCutcheon, how's he doing? He's home still, I guess. Anybody heard from him this week? Okay. All right. And who am I forgetting? Are there others? Okay, well, I need a volunteer for a prayer this morning, and we'll get started. Do I have one? Victor. Thank you.
Comfort Audrey, Sister Bonnie, be with all our sisters and brothers, Father, comfort them as only you can. most important, Father, we meet together to in unity and that one hope for eternal life with you, Father. Thank you for all that you give us, especially your Son Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're going to jump back into the gospel according to Luke. No, under Mark this morning. Got Luke on my mind. Been studying the passage in Luke this week. Gospel according to Mark. We are in the ninth chapter. We hope to finish the ninth chapter today and be ready to go into chapter 10 next Lord's Day. If you remember, we are in the last portion of Jesus' ministry on this earth. He's spending more and more time, it would appear, to try to be sure that his disciples, his apostles, are understanding the things that he's been telling them, the things that they've been seeing, or that they have seen. Last week, we saw that he wanted to, as we started out, what he had desired to do was be just by himself with the 12, the 13 of them, so he could discuss some things with them, share some things with them. And he had done that. They then, as they're leaving or as they're entering Capernaum, they're discussing, actually the scripture says, arguing among each other of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who is the greatest? And Jesus confronts them with that. And he says, in my kingdom, God's kingdom, it's not the one who is served, who sits on the throne and is served, that is the greatest, but the one who does the serving. And he chides them for this. Now, Matthew gives a little bit different account that they ask Jesus. Mark says that Jesus knew what they were saying. Luke indicates that he heard them. So you have a little bit different and some variances on the recording of what took place here. But the theme is, the lesson is, anytime God's people enter into a discussion, which usually leads and is elevated to an arguing, as they have here, of who's the greatest, who's the most important, who's going to be in charge? Who is the boss? Jesus said, that is not a good discussion for my people to have. It's just not. It's just one that he frowned on, and he frowns on all the way through Scripture. Then, to make the point even more with them, he calls a little child up. In verse 36, Mark says he took a little child, had him stand up. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, verse 37, the words of Jesus, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. In other words, God. Another opportunity, another chance for Jesus to make the point that he is God in the flesh, God come to this earth. Now, we're ready to move into verse 38, today's lesson. John, one of the apostles, John takes the lead here. In verse 38, says that John said, teacher, referring to Jesus, teacher, master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop it, quit doing it. Why? Because he was not one of us. Not one of us. Now let's talk about that. First of all, who's the us in this context? The apostles. The apostles. Okay. Not one of the 12. Everybody agree with that? Contextually, I think you're right, Victor. That, remember, Jesus had wanted to talk to the 12 by themselves. Jesus has rebuked the 12 because they were arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest. And now John says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and he wasn't one of us. So we told them to stop that. Quit it. Now, several things here. We know that the apostles could drive out demons. Jesus gives them that power earlier in the gospel when he sends them out two by two to go out into the cities and the highways and the byways, as we say, to try to go out and teach and confirm the word. He gives them the ability to do that. We see from less than a couple of weeks ago that there was a demon they couldn't drive out. And they were confused about it. The nine couldn't. Three of them went up on the Mount Transfiguration with Jesus. But to come down, and the other nine apostles have been working on this demon to get out of this individual, and they couldn't do it. Jesus does it, and they have some conversation about that. We've realized that although we may not understand everything about that passage, faith was heavily involved with it. And Jesus talks to them about that. But now here, we have some folks, we don't know who they are. Not the apostles. And the apostles say they've got the ability to drive out demons. What do y'all think about that? Can you explain that? If they're not one of the apostles, they weren't given this power, this ability by Jesus back when he sent them out two by two. Who are these people and how do they get this power? Any thoughts by anybody? Okay. You think they were Jewish in nature? Okay, maybe a Pharisee. Any other ideas?
Somebody that
someone that may have seen Jesus do it or the apostles do it. Okay. Other thoughts? Were they doing it by his authority? It appears they were, Jim. Context, because the apostle said they're doing it in your name. That'd be by your name. I think the same thing. So, good point. I think it is someone who's doing it with the authority of Jesus. Jesus' name. Which, let's talk about that in a minute. I really, really think this is one of the passages that is misapplied and taken out of context and misused as much as anything else we'll find in the New Testament. Whenever somebody wants to explain to you that you don't have any right or any authority or any obligation to correct religious people that are doing something different than what you're doing or is even different from what you see the Bible commanding. And somebody will say, you know, you remember when Jesus told them, don't stop him, let's go on. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is with us. So you've probably heard this passage used many, many times saying you ought not to criticize what's going on over there. You ought not to try to correct this over here. Jesus said if they're not against us, they're with us. Have you not heard it used that way? All right, let's see what we can do to try to fit this into a position that we don't have heartburn over quite as much. One thing is, the us, I do believe contextually, is the apostles. So we misapply that sometimes on the us. And we'll indicate that We can't say that someone over here that may even worship another God is not one of us, or they hold on to the name of Jesus, but they certainly don't follow his teachings and New Testament example. But they're still one. That's not the us he's talking about. He's not talking about in the body of Christ. These people were, in my opinion, doing this in Jesus' name. They were Christians, but they weren't apostles. You with me? He sent 70 out also on another occasion. He sent... I think it's after this. I think it's after this that we have a record of that. Jim or Bill says Jesus obviously would have known about it and would have had sanctified if it was one somebody doing it in his name. But the point I'm making at this point, the us is the apostles. It's not Christianity. It's not followers of Jesus. Okay? I'll also contextually say there are many, many passages where Jesus, and then later on particularly Peter, Paul, and John, instruct us to deal with false teachers. You know, when Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 1, he says, I don't care if it's a, if it's another preacher or if it's an angel from God. If they come in here telling you something different from what I've already proclaimed to you, what did he say you need to do? How do you need to treat that person? He said, let him be accursed. Which goes back to a pruning of a tree, cut off and cast into the fire. And he says it twice. Let him be accursed. So this context in Mark chapter 9 is not, or Mark chapter 9 is not dealing with false teaching. This is not dealing with doctrinal error. This is not dealing with immoral living, like Paul talks to the folks over at Corinth about, when he says, you got a fellow right there among you living in this terrible, terrible, profane lifestyle. And you know it. He's right there, sitting on the pew with you. And you're puffed up about it. You don't do anything about it. That's not what he's talking about here. Where you come away saying, well, unless they're saying something against us, they're with us, they're for us. But that's not what he's describing here. This is a different context. This is a specific context, I think, of someone who is a follower of Jesus and who is doing something correctly, I'm assuming. That's an assumption, but correctly in the name of Jesus. Y'all with me? Not Jim? It's a miracle. They're performing a miracle. Okay? We'll get it even stronger than that. Because at least the word, the way it's rendered here, I'm not sure if all translations render it that way. Let's do a check on that. Verse 39, what's King James say? Miracle. Miracle. ESV, what's it going to say? Does it say miracle? Mighty works. Okay. So, mighty works are a miracle. So it's something big. It's something that's not common. Now, who are they? We never did answer that. We're not told. We're not told.
But I find it interesting that it said us, not you.
us, because it was an apostle, not one of the apostles. One of yours, okay. Is that what you're saying? I'm sorry? Okay. I don't know there's a whole lot more I'm going to be able to help you with on this. We don't know. We don't know. Unless there's some reference that I'm missing, we don't know exactly who these people are, do we? Yeah, what did he do when they told him to stop it? Stop it. Don't do it anymore. Evidently, he was successful. But the apostle said, don't do that anymore. Now, in that context, in that specific context, Jesus tells the apostles, and maybe this is getting ready for the 70, I don't know, but he tells the apostles, if someone does a miracle or mighty works in my name, he's not going to turn around in the next moment and say something bad about me, say something blasphemous about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. But I would, though I can't give you a whole lot more insights into this, I would caution you not to misuse this in another context. I think you have to study the text in context of what's taking place here. Anybody have anything else to say about that? If you do, I'm open to it. Who are they? I don't know. This may be the Deuteronomy 29, 29, one of those moments again. Yes. We do have those in the ministry of Jesus that we run into that had the soothsayers and they owned the girl, you know, that had the ability to look into the future and tell somebody's fortune, and seem to be a mystical, some mystical things going on, and she gets upset because she no longer has the power and he no longer has the income coming in off of, you know, we have stories like that, but more present day. So what's your question present day then? Exorcisms today. Okay. You saw a movie one time. Okay. That gets you in trouble going and watching movies sometimes. All right, any comments on that? That one takes probably a while to go into, but... Yes, they do. They do believe it. They do believe that. Do I believe that? No, I don't. I don't. Okay. We leave that one at that one, or we'll never get back on track here this morning. But I'll just, that's what I would comment on that. Okay. He jumps then to this cup of cool water. A cup of cool water is used several times in Scripture and used by Jesus. If you give a cup of cool water in my name, you've done a wonderful thing, and it will not be forgotten. And it will be of high value with God on the day of judgment. He talks, one occasion he gives them a glimpse of what it's going to be like in judgment. He says when the day of judgment occurs, there's going to be those... There's going to be all kinds of groups, but there'll be one group that'll come up and say, but Lord, we did a lot of things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. On that occasion, Jesus is going to look at them and say, I never knew you. I never knew you. I think that's a different group than this group. Because here at this point, these people were doing this in Jesus' name, and he indicates that they are working for him, not against him. But on that judgment scene passage, he does indicate to them, if you've given a cup of cool water in my name, they say, we don't remember when we did that. We don't remember when we entertained angels unaware. We don't remember when we did these acts of kindness that you're talking about. And he says, when you did it to just the least of these, my brother, you did it to me. That was me. A cup of cool water is one of the things that's mentioned. Why would that be mentioned? Why do you think he would use the example, the analogy of a cup of cool water? Okay, that it has as much importance as the casting out of the demons, this cup of cool water. Cup of cool water, what would that cost you? It costs as far as money goes. Not much. Not much. That's why I think Jesus uses this analogy. He's saying sometimes it's even the simple things of kindness, gentleness, love, compassion that you express. He tells you the real value of it, the wealth that is found within simple things and simple acts sometimes. And I think that's why he probably uses a cup of cool water. And he says, anyone who does this, they do it in my name, he says, they have done a great thing. Because you belong to Christ, they will not lose that reward. Okay? Well, let's go to the next section. Next section gets into treatment, behavior, and actions toward brethren, toward his people. Now he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones. Now, there's a couple of ways we can define who this is going to be. Contextually, he may be jumping back up to where when he brought the child in, they're arguing, they're fussing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he illustrates that with a little child. Unless you can become like one of these children, you're not going to enter the kingdom. Unless you can have a faith like they have, a heart like they have. Perhaps he's jumping back up to that because he uses the term, these little ones. But I don't think he's necessarily has to be jumping back up to that point. I think he's talking along with the children. I think he's talking about each other. Little ones compared to Jesus. You know, all of us, if we are compared to the Master, to the Teacher, to the Savior, to the Messiah, we're going to be pretty insignificant up next to him. But he says, if anyone causes one who believes in me. See, these would be believers. These would be the brethren. This would be the family of the church. If you cause one of them to sin, he says it'd be better for the one who does that to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. Large millstone. Any of you ever been to Branson, Missouri? Did you go to Silver Dollar City? Did you see the mill where they were grinding the corn and the grain into flour? See the big millstone that they use? Or have you seen them at other places where they're doing crafts or their pioneer days or whatever? How heavy do those things look? Yeah. Be pretty heavy. How would you like to have that tied around your neck on dry land? But how would you really like to have it tied around your neck and they toss you into the sea? You know, it's a metaphor. It's a comparison. It's an illustration which says you don't have a chance. There is no opportunity for you to get out of that situation safely. You're going to drown. You're going to be destroyed if you are thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something. That would be a picnic. That would be lightweight to what's going to happen to you at judgment if you are responsible for causing one of my believers to sin. If you become the stumbling block, if you become the reason that they turn their back on me, if you become the reason that they check out from being my follower, he says, you got a problem on the day of judgment. You're going to have to answer for that on the day of judgment. He says, it's not going to be pretty. Then he goes through and he talks about behavior. Behavior of his followers. And he says, if you got a hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed. In other words, live your life on this earth without a hand than to have two hands when you get to hell. You get to heaven, you're going to have a new body anyway. We talks about that. Everything's going to be okay. It's going to all be worked out when you get to heaven. But he said, if you're just holding on to your hand so you'll have it when you get to hell, it's not going to do you much good down there. So if your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off. What would your hand have to do with sin? Maybe stealing something. Maybe coveting something that's not yours and deciding you're going to go ahead and take it. So that would be one thing. Holding your drink. All right. We can go that way. If it's always got something in it you ought not to have. If it's always involved with an activity you shouldn't be involved in. He said you'd be better off to cut it off. Cut it off. He goes further and he says, same thing about foot. If you've got a foot that causes you to sin, cut it off. If you're going places you ought not to go. If you're traveling into situations you ought not to be there, you'd be better off cut your foot off so you couldn't get there as easily. That'd be a whole lot better than having both feet and going into hell. And then he says the same thing about your eye. Your eye. Well, how could your eye affect you? Lust. What did he say in his Sermon on the Mount? What did he say about adultery? If you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, well, the eye is going to be involved with that. So he says if your eye is getting in the way of you being a faithful follower, or if it's a part of you causing someone else to sin, you'd be better off to get rid of that. Metaphorically, he's talking here about just do whatever you need to do to rid yourself of sin and to stay away from sin. Is he physically, literally talking about cutting your hand off, your foot off, and plucking your eye out? Which is what he was saying on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And he said, I'm telling you, if you hate, you've already committed the murder. So it's not the hand that held the gun that's responsible. It's the heart, the mind, the intent. So it'd be possible to cut this hand off and use the other hand to shoot somebody. If you cut both hands off, it's still possible to figure out how to do bad as long as your heart wants to do that. So I don't think he's talking here on absolute literal cut them off. Now, I was in a little church in Arkansas one time, and where was it, White Hall or White House or something, Arkansas. And the Bible class that morning was on this passage, and he thought it was a literal deal. You need to be, you know, he was ready to have the hatchet out for anybody that needed to have an amputation done that morning. I don't think that's what he's talking here. He's talking about your heart, your intent, and he is illustrating it. He's illustrating it like he illustrated with the millstone. The point is, nothing in this life, even a part of your body, nothing in this life is important enough for you to miss heaven over it. And whatever you got to do to make sure that you are in good standing with God, then you need to do that. He talks about his eye here, pluck it out. Then it's kind of interesting. He says, go ahead and read that. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's an interesting way to phrase that. Hell. Hell. If you want to describe hell, what's hell going to be like? Jesus, in this context, says one of the things, that one way I'd describe it, is the worm doesn't die in hell. Y'all like worms? Other than to go fishing with them? Do you have a high regard for worms? If you're a gardener. But worms are not the prettiest creatures. They don't make the best pets. We're not drawn to them because how cute they are and how sweet they are. In fact, in the Bible, worms are also associated, the same term, same word, sometimes can be translated what we'd translate maggots. Maggots. Remember when Judas goes out and hangs himself? When his body falls from the hanging tree and hits the ground, how's it described? Bust open is full of worms. Now, does that sound attractive? Does that entice you? Okay, worms are associated with corruption and decay. I like that. And Jesus is saying it's not ever going to decay. To the point, you know, when we have decay, if you can outlast it and put up with it long enough, it disappears. It's gone. Total decay. He said that's not going to have any total decay in heaven. It's not going away. Neither does the fire. The fire is not quenched. It's not put out. No water put on it. No sand kicked on it. No fire extinguisher to lower the flames. Never goes out. You see, Jesus gives us an insight here into hell that we forget sometimes. When we talk about heaven, we talk about an eternal home with God. Never ends. There's no night there. There's no sadness there, no tears there, no pain there. It's an endless paradise of living for us. Hell's the same way. It's just the opposite. And I don't think people understand that. A lot of people say, well, I know I'm going to hell, but I guess that's the kind of life I've lived. And they talk about it as though they're going to go to the hangman's noose or the electric chair or the gas chamber, and they're going to do it and it's going to be over with. That's not what hell is. There is no over with to it. The fire does not go out. It is not quenched. The decaying process does not stop. It continues. The pain, agony. I think of some of the, probably one of the worst things that could happen to a person in this life is to have severe burns all over their body. You go into the trauma centers, the burn section of it, that's where people are having the most pain. That's the most agonizing. That's what hell's going to be. And it's not going to stop. Heard a man say one time, and I think he was accurate, he was one of our older gospel preachers, and he said, if a man or a woman really and truly spent a full day really, really thinking, meditating about hell, he said, they'll either change their ways or they will go crazy. They'll lose their minds because you cannot really look at it, literally look at it as the way the Bible looks at it, and walk away feeling okay. Well, I guess that's what's going to happen to me. He said, we're just missing it. We're just missing it. Then Jesus talks about salt. He said, salt is good. Salt is good. There's a doctor in Dallas that I wish somebody would tell him this. Because every year when I go see him, he explains to me how I don't need to be eating salt. Don't eat salt. Don't use salt. Don't have any salt. So I thought of him this week when I looked at this again. I wish somebody would go explain this to him, that Jesus said, salt's good. It's good. It tastes good. We like the way it tastes. Salt makes things more flavorful. Salt preserves. It's a preservative. But he said when it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? I remember when I was a kid growing up on the farm, my dad used to buy salt that he would use to cure the hams and the meat with whenever we would butcher an animal. You know, it's time when hog killing time came around. I can barely, I only remember when I was real small, we did that a few times, and it was just so much work and trouble, we quit doing it. But I remember he would buy the salt in big, big, I guess probably 100-pound sacks, and it would be there for that process. And I can remember sometimes when it'd come time to use it again, my dad would say, that salt's gone bad. Gone bad. What do you mean it's gone bad? It's lost its saltiness. It won't work this year. It won't help us in the preservation process. Why? It's gone bad. It's gone bad. You know what you use that salt for? It's very biblical. Whenever you'd have ice and the road, the driveway would be iced over, you'd take that old salt and throw it out. Remember what Jesus says? One occasion the salt loses its saltiness. It's not good for anything except to be trampled under the foot of man. You'd put that down to try to help. You got to use it somewhere. But it was no good because it lost its saltiness. He says, my people. He's talking to his apostles, but he's talking about the little ones that believe in his name. He says you need to have salt in yourselves. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount talks about being the salt of the world, light to the world, salt to the world. And he says have salt in yourselves. And then there is a last admonition to them, instruction to them. Be at peace with each other. Get along with each other. He's put this here in the same context of if anybody causes someone else to stumble or fall or turn from me, be better to have a millstone round his neck, thrown in the sea. He ends the same way. He says, be kind to each other. Love one another. Don't treat each other badly. Don't be mean-spirited. And he signs off. That's this week's lesson. I'm out of time. Anybody have any comments? Next week, we're going to jump in to chapter 10. We'll start that. Okay, thank you for being here.